All right, we are in the 13th message from the book of James. And the plan, Lord willing, is to finish this by the end of the year. Interspersed with some topical stuff and a couple of small series. Today, a Christian devil? Question mark. We're in James chapter 2, verses 19 to 26. I have on the screen for you the New Living Translation. You say that you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish! Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? Don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions work together. His actions made his faith complete. And so it happened, just as the scriptures say, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called the friend of God. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Rahab the prostitute is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. Just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works. As an American, the movie Zero Dark Thirty was a very emotional experience for me. It is, of course, the story of how we were able to track down and kill Osama bin Laden, who had slaughtered 3,000 American citizens. This was, of course, SEAL Team 6 leaving their base at Zero Dark Thirty. That's military slang for an unspecified time in the early hours of the morning before dawn. The relevance of this term to the film is that the raid on Osama bin Laden's compound was executed between midnight and 2 o'clock in the morning on May the 2nd, 2011. Well, today we need to do some SEAL team work in the dark. James is going to take us into the underworld of demons to make his case. He's going to argue for the all-important distinction to be made between intellectual belief and functional belief, just as there is that huge gulf between mental assent and moral action. And he's going to do all of this in Zero Dark Thirty. So let's listen carefully this morning. I'm concerned that some in this very fellowship have never gotten beyond the initial academic phase of Christian commitment. You may know all about Jesus. You may be able to easily grasp the logical aspects of Christianity as a religious system. But we need much more than that. We need to have a personal relationship with Jesus himself. Knowing him in the right way leads to eternal life. Our salvation from sin must be a definite crisis experience that radically changes character, conduct. So first let's consider in your notes there the creed of demons. Would you write that down? Thanks to Becky again for an excellent job with our notes today. The creed of demons. You say you have faith, for you believe there's one God. Good for you! Maybe you're not aware of the fact that demons, those miserable messengers of Satan, actually have a creed of their own. Did you know that? And I'm going to take it a step further and say that the demons' theology is more accurate than that of many North Americans. You see, there is not a single atheist among the demons. Not even one skeptic who would dare question the existence, the power of God among them. In Mark 1:23, an evil spirit called Jesus by name and he said, "I know who you are, the Holy One sent from God." The demon said to the seven sons of Sceva in Acts 19:15, "I know Jesus and I know Paul." So James reminds his Jewish readers of this fact in verse 19. He asks them if they think that it's enough to just believe that there is one God. And we can almost see them in the audience shaking their heads, yes, when he delivers this shocking statement about the underworld of evil spirits. Well, good for you. But even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. This is the only occurrence of the verb tremble in all of the New Testament. It means to bristle. And it conveys the picture of something so horrifying that it literally makes your hair stand on end. But the closest I can get to this is my wife's reaction to a snake. No kidding. I've never seen terror like I've seen when my wife comes in contact directly and sees a snake. That's the word here. Think about this for a moment. An incredible description of the fear, the dread felt by demons with regard to the presence and power of God. These satanic imps not only believe in God, they are terrorized by the very thought of Him. They are keenly aware of their future doom, their eternal damnation. One demon asked Christ there in Matthew 8:29, "Are you going to torture us before God's appointed time?" This is the creed of evil spirits. This is what they really believe about God. Now, James uses this illustration to point out that a person's belief may be orthodox while their behavior is evil. Please write that down. Belief can be orthodox while simultaneously behavior is evil. Otherwise, we could envision a scenario where the devil himself becomes a candidate for Christianity. A Christian devil? This explains why there are so many pseudo-Christians who live a sinful lifestyle in bondage to Satan. Their acknowledgement of God's presence and power goes no further than that intellectual resolve of the demons that we've been talking about. Thus, the mental assent of these individual believers, shall we say, pseudo-believers, is never translated into moral action. Christian truth and biblical principles have never produced a commitment on their part to live a Christ-centered life. These folks are not born again any more than we could imagine a Christian devil this morning. Now, at the core of this issue is the Greek word for believe, pistuo. Now, this term can refer to mere mental recognition. That would be like saying, "I believe there's a place called Coaldale, Alberta, Canada." Just, sure, I recognize that. That's a fact, yeah. Or this. Is an alternative choice for those who like to think outside the box. Are you awake? Check it. All right. But in every instance in the New Testament where believe is used in connection with salvation, pistuo has a deeper meaning. Romans 10, 9 and 10. "For if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God. It's by confessing with your mouth that you are saved." So here's what this really means. In your notes, we believe so literally, so thoroughly in the Lordship of Christ because of His bodily resurrection from the dead that we are prepared to surrender ourselves completely to His authority in our daily lives. That's what believe means. It's not mere mental assent. It's mental assent that moves over into moral action. It's mental assent that moves over into commitment to authority, the authority of Jesus in my everyday life. A bank manager may say to a man and his wife, "I believe the two of you are a good credit risk." But they wouldn't really know if the banker truly believes in them until he loans them the funds for the new house. Show me the money. A fan may say, "I believe in the Ohio State Buckeyes." But until that belief is tested, well, watch this. You have to be from Ohio to truly appreciate that. But there's a man who really believed in the Buckeyes. You see, this concept was literally put into practice by the early apostles. They believed so completely in the message of Christ, they were willing to die for the sake of the gospel. Many of them did just that. Belief and obedience. Write this down. Belief and surrender to the Lordship of Christ. These two concepts are utterly, absolutely inseparable. You just cannot tear them apart. This is why the devil's not a Christian. Although he acknowledges the existence of God, he's not committed to the Creator's plan and purpose. In fact, that's how he got cast out of heaven in the first place. He was determined to have his own way. Now, this does not imply that a genuine believer will not go through a time or maybe a season of struggle with a sinful habit. The crucial distinction here is that the true nature of his or her Christianity will eventually lead to victory over that sin, eventually lead to getting back on the highway to holiness. So the writer and the reader are brought face to face with a penetrating question in verse 20. How foolish! Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? James challenges the person who feels that a mere historical approach to Christ is sufficient. He calls the individual to look at the irrationality of that theological position. Either the author is right about faith necessitating works, or the devil is a Christian. Those are your choices. We must be willing to face this truth and its consequences. How foolish, James says, and that word fool means empty. They were empty of good deeds, empty of Christ himself. They were not only devoid of good, get this, they were subject to evil because the moral nature of man cannot live in a vacuum. We are either producing good deeds or propagating sinful ones. Useless at the end of verse 20 could be translated barren or unproductive. The Greek adjective was used to describe money collecting no interest. Or land on a farm that couldn't produce a crop. Some of us may have retirement accounts that look a little bit like that right now. We actually have a play on words in the original language. Ergon is the term for deeds. Erge is the term for useless. And so literally it reads, faith without deeds is deedless. The original language is just so utterly beautiful. I had 3 years of that. I got straight A's in Greek. I didn't get straight A's in everything, but Greek I did because I just loved it that much. But it is so poetic. It is so descriptive. It can say things in 10 different ways that we struggle with to say once in English. Faith without deeds is deedless. And well, now, look at this. We're introduced to the character of Abraham. You know, we've all got to face the test of character from time to time. I heard about this Baptist preacher who went to visit a member of the community and invited him to his church on Sunday morning. Now, this man in the community was a producer of fine peach brandy. And he told the preacher this, "I'll attend your church if you'll take a big drink of my peach brandy and then tell your church that you did it." Surprisingly, the preacher got my merds mixed up there. The preacher agreed and drank up. Well, Sunday morning, sure enough, the man was there in church and the minister recognized him. So he said, "I see Mr. Johnson is here with us this morning. I want to thank him for the peaches he gave me and the spirit in which they were given." I don't know if he passed that character test or not. Well, James uses the patriarch Abraham and later Rahab as examples of how they passed the character test through lives of obedience and good works. This Abrahamic illustration obviously carried a lot of weight in the Jewish Christian community. He was the most cherished of the Old Testament leaders, revered as a man of faith who lived close to God. James knew any prototype drawn from this man's life would be a top shelf endorsement for his case against deedless faith. And rather than just alluding to the entirety of this saint's colorful life, we're reminded of the Isaac incident. This is a prime example of the kind of works that true belief in God will generate, even way back in the Old Testament before Christ had come. Shown to be right with God means that Jehovah himself offers a verdict on the life of Abraham. He pronounced him to be a righteous man. And even though Abraham was not called to consummate the killing of young Isaac, God saw in his heart a willingness to obey at any cost. Hebrews 11:19 takes it a step further. Abraham assumed that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. What a verse. I just love that. It's kind of like the guys I call the three stooges of the Old Testament, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, they were going to be thrown into this fiery furnace, and they're getting all these big threats. And what's their reaction? Hey, we're trusting God to protect us in that fiery furnace. And even if he doesn't, we won't bow down. Wow. And here's Abraham saying, you know what? Even if I have to go through with this, God can raise the dead. So there. Wow. Even asked to plunge the knife into that boy's heart, complete confidence that resurrection was an option for God. What faith. It's also interesting to note, Abraham was justified back there in Genesis 15, but he did not have to face the challenge on Mount Moriah till Genesis 22. The omniscient God knew in advance that this patriarch would demonstrate his righteous standing before the Lord through his behavior during this time of incredible testing. Look again at that phrase in James 2:22. His actions made what? His faith complete. This clearly shows how faith operates alongside of works to help us reach God's goal for our lives. The goal for Abraham was to come to that place where God was number one in his life, even more important than his beautiful boy. This was the character quality the Lord was building in his servant. And I submit to you today, and I want you to write this down. God's goal for each and every one of us is this. He wants us to voluntarily choose the preeminence of Christ over and above all other people, all other things. That's his goal for you. That's his goal for me, choosing the preeminence. So in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and committed himself without exception to his authority. Then 30 years later, he proves that initial surrender was real by his willingness to obey God in the land of Moriah. Had he failed that test with Isaac, we'd be forced to conclude Abraham's faith was intellectual, not functional. We could no longer assume this man had truly experienced justification of God by faith. But praise God, old Abe was justified by faith. And we know this because he was ready to stab his own son to death as proof positive of his undying allegiance to Jehovah. So verse 23 sums it all up. He was even called the friend of God. Do you know of a better compliment in this whole world than that? What an excellent illustration of the end result for the person who combines belief and behavior. Next, we're not to forget the commitment of Rahab. Would you write that down? Rahab the prostitute is another example of this. To say that James now turns to a radically different Old Testament character to prove his point is like saying the Cleveland Browns have had a few rough years in the NFL lately. I mean, come on, that's the understatement of the year. John Calvin made this comment on the author's technique in his commentary. James intentionally put together two persons so different in their character in order more clearly to show that no one, whatever may have been his or her condition, nation, or class in society, has ever been counted righteous without good works. Now, some people are offended by the Bible's description here and in Hebrews 11:31, Rahab the prostitute. But remember, this label was used to identify her past life and demonstrates the power of God even on behalf of an escort. Scripture holds Rahab high as this trophy of God's love and grace toward every type of sinner. Oh, I just love the inclusion of Rahab here. You see, she had expressed her faith in Jehovah in Joshua 2:11-13, and then proceeded to act out that commitment by hiding the messengers of God in a very, very dangerous situation. You may want to go home and read about that this afternoon. What she did finds its equivalent in World War II when some Germans risked their very lives to hide Jews until Hitler was defeated. Many of you will remember this scene from Schindler's List, in my personal opinion, probably Steven Spielberg's greatest movie. Watch this. He who saves one life saves the world entire. Rahab's life was threatened throughout her ordeal as well, but she was willing to hide these messengers for the sake of the kingdom of God. Did you know that many Old Testament historians believe Rahab became a devout Christian, married Joshua, and was ancestress to many priests and prophets, including perhaps Jeremiah and Ezekiel? Her position of dignity among the Hebrews is further evidenced, get this, in her appearance of all places in Christ's genealogy in Matthew 1:5. Praise God for this illustration of the way God can transform anyone, regardless of past failure or sin. There is no doubt someone in this audience this morning, you feel like a total loser because of something in your past. You've truly repented, but the nagging sense of guilt provides this haunting cloud that just seems to hover over and follow you everywhere you go. My wife and I have known many couples who married because of a pregnancy. Friend, the story of Rahab illustrates this wonderful truth about grace. It's not how you start that matters at all. It's how you finish. Would you write that down? It's not how you start. It's how you finish. I have a friend who had to get married, but not only did he become a minister, he eventually became a district leader and then the president of his denomination. Listen, God wants to turn it all around for you this morning. He wants to restore your sense of honor and dignity. Would you allow him to do that for you today in the light of Rahab the prostitute? I think the use of Rahab is also a rebuke to those who would try to exaggerate the sins of a sexual nature and make them somehow appear to be worse than others, by putting Abraham and Rahab in the same sentence, God is saying something very profound about the nature of His forgiveness, His equal love for all people. Now, people in Alliance Church would be saying amen about now. But you're Mennonites, so get over it. All right. Thank you. Thank you, sister. Rahab's belief significantly changed her behavior. She produced good deeds as the result of her faith commitment. Not only did she forsake the immoral career and climate of her Canaanite community, she performed practical service that saved many lives. Whether good old faithful Abraham or a woman saved from a life of prostitution, all who profess to be justified by faith must show evidence in their lives through works. Now finally this morning in verse 26, I want you to see the congruity of faith and deeds. We're a full service church here at Coaldale Mennonite. That's a pretty big word, but we want you to learn a few. Congruity just simply means harmony. The harmony of faith and deeds. Just as the body is dead without breath, faith is dead without good works. So we're introduced now to a striking analogy. We have two pairs, body and spirit, faith and deeds. Now I want you to notice something. If the second member in either pair is missing, the inevitable result is death. Take the spirit from a body, dead body. Perhaps you heard about the 85-year-old widow who went on a blind date with a 90-year-old man. She returned to her daughter's house later that night and seemed very upset. "What happened, mother?" "I had to slap his face 3 times. "You mean he got fresh, Mom?" "No," she answered, "I thought he was dead." Yeah, take the spirit from a body, you get a dead body. You remove deeds from faith, what have you got? Dead faith, every time. The term spirit represents the vital life principle that God breathed into the first human being, the pneuma, Genesis 2:7. The human body has no independent existence apart from the indwelling spirit of life, and so it is with faith and deeds. Our works demonstrate the fact that our faith is alive, it's well. But Christianity without actions to prove it would be like a body with no heartbeat, no way to verify that life force resides within. Faith simply cannot operate independently of works. The two will function together in a complementary fashion. And so this is the unifying principle, the congruity of faith and deeds. Let's wrap this up. You say you believe in God this morning. Good for you, so does Satan. Maybe you take that a step further and say, "Well, Pastor Tom, I fear God too." Kudos for that. But so does the devil and his demons. They fear God. But Lucifer's belief in and fear of God do not make him a Christian devil. And it just makes sense that this very thing could become one of Satan's biggest tricks, to keep many people thinking that they are Christians based on mere mental assent. They can go to church and sing the songs, even agree with the sermons. They can profess to be born again because the devil knows that talk is cheap. But I believe that Satan's goal is to keep religious people from making any commitments based on their creed. Please get that this morning. This is his goal, to keep religious type people from making any commitments based on their creed. He would want us to keep things on a surface, pseudo-intellectual level so that nothing really penetrates to the heart. This is why it's true that many people will miss heaven by a mere 12 inches. You've heard me say it before. Proximate distance, head to heart. It's the crucial difference between belief, committed belief. The all-important distinction between faith, faith that works. Here's the clincher. Those who have attended church all of their lives will be the most susceptible to this devilish delusion. Young people, I hope you're listening to that. Those who've been a part of this church for all your life, I hope you're watching carefully on the screen. Those who've attended church all of their lives are the most susceptible. It's possible to attend services every week at this church and not be truly born again. Dr. Tozer used to say, speaking of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, it was his personal opinion that as many as 50% of people in attendance in Alliance churches were not really born again. In Matthew 7:16, Jesus said, "You can detect them by the way they act, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit." And there may be some here this morning. No fruit of salvation and self-surrender. In contrary to all of that, you're self-centered as a way of life. It's all about you. It's about your plans. It's about your pleasures. James would say, you may believe differently, but you don't behave differently. Paul would say to such a person in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself to see that your faith is genuine. Paul said that. I think this is the lie of Lucifer for this generation. Just accept Jesus. Try God. Only believe. But we cannot believe in Christ without surrendering our lives to Him. And when we yield to Him, our behavior will change. Deeds will demonstrate our decision. Won't all change instantly. I get that. But once we put our lives into His hands, behavior will change. As a servant of the Lord, I have the solemn responsibility to warn all of us in the light of Matthew 7:21 on the screen behind me. Jesus said, not all people who sound religious are really godly. They may refer to me as Lord, but they still won't enter the kingdom of heaven. The decisive issue is whether they obey my Father in heaven. Christ concludes by saying that many will be rejected as phonies in the day of judgment because their fruit did not match up with their faith. Never forget in Western Pennsylvania where I was preaching one time, Sunday school superintendent of that church came forward to be saved. I'll never forget it. And it was as real to him that he wasn't saved as it was by the time we finished with him that day that he was saved. He had this intellectual thing going on, but it hadn't filtered down to the heart and commitment. Dr. David Tozer put it this way. I conclude with this quote this morning. We can prove our faith by our commitment to it and in no other way. Any belief that does not command the one who holds it is not a real belief. It is only a pseudo-belief. It might shock some of us profoundly if we were to suddenly be brought face to face with our beliefs and forced to test them in the fires of practical living. End quote. So the question of the morning, ask yourself before the Lord, do I have a faith that works? Do I have a faith that works? Would you pray with me this morning? I realize that a message like this can stir up some thoughts in people's lives and minds. But I'm willing to have some of you question some things, as opposed to my not being able to give you the whole counsel of God, because that is my duty as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I know I take a little bit of a risk in maybe stirring somebody up who doesn't need to be stirred up on behalf of some of those who really do need to be stirred up. I believe we have a know-so salvation. I believe we can really know that we are born again. But James gives us the way that we can know it today. And that, quite frankly, is through the way it works out in our daily life. The fact that we are committed to Jesus and to His will and to His plan, that we're not doing our own thing anymore. If that doesn't describe you, then Paul has that word for you today. Examine yourself to see if your faith is really genuine. That isn't Pastor Tom's idea. That's what the Word of God teaches. If I can help you with that, I would be more than happy to do that. Please don't hesitate to get in touch. Pastor Tyler, I'm sure, would say the same thing. Pastor Rudy, Leo, there are many here who would love to assist anybody that may be having doubts about whether you have really crossed over from death into life in your relationship with Jesus. Again, we're not talking today about someone who might be struggling with sin. We all have those struggles as Christians in our lives. But it doesn't characterize the totality of who we are. God sees our hearts and the passion that we have to please Him, even at times when we have stumbled. But there just may be that person here today, maybe several. And your whole lifestyle speaks of nothing but self-orientation. You may know all about Jesus intellectually. You've got the facts down. But it's not showing up in your life. I challenge you today to a faith that works. Lord Jesus, You are our guide and our God. We thank You so much for all that You are doing in this church. Thank You for James and his bluntness. Here he's saying these things to the Jewish Christian community. How we bless You today, Lord Jesus, for speaking to us thousands of years later with a message that we need to hear just as much as the dispersion needed to hear it in James' day. So strengthen us, encourage us, convict us. And we promise to give You the praise and the glory in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.